It's readings from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, for he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The second reading is from John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Well, it's a good topic today because we're going to talk about dying. Nice. We're into chapter 15 in our sermon series. This is the 20th sermon in 1 Corinthians, and I hope you're getting ready to finish, because I am. One more chapter after this, and that's chapter 16. But today we're going to focus on death. So shall we begin with a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, help us to envisage the glory that you have planned for us. For as you are Father, Son, and Spirit, so you have chosen us to be one with you in your glory, raised up, immortal, eternal. Give us an understanding of this wonderful phenomenon and set our hopes on what is to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have to start today's sermon by asking a very serious question. What happens when we die? Do you stop and think about it? It was a very important question for the Apostle Paul. For you see, in Paul's day, Platonic dualism ruled the way people thought about death. What's that mean? Well, it means quite simply that Plato taught that every human being has an immortal soul, as opposed to your mortal flesh. You can see the two realms that Plato divided the world into, higher realm versus the lower realm. Immortal soul, of course, being in the higher realm, physical body being in the lower. And this is what he said. The soul of man is immortal and imperishable. Now, what does that mean? It means that throughout this earthly life, our immortal soul, said Plato, is trapped in the mortal flesh of the body. The immortal soul longs for freedom, for release from its captivity. That's why in Plato's mind, death is in fact a good thing. In Plato's mind, at death, the immortal soul is finally separated from the burden of evil flesh. It is free finally to ascend into the perfect bliss of the higher realm, what some people call heaven, what Plato called perfection. What's interesting, have you ever wondered why Islam has suicide bombers? They're not just trying to make a point. The very fact in Islam is dualistic. Dualism, Platonic dualism, invaded Islam from its earliest days. A suicide bomber actually believes he wants to be released from his fleshly body. That's why he'll pack TNT around that fleshly body, because that's the quickest way to get release. Immediately, it is said in Islam that you go where? To paradise. You leave behind the mortal flesh. Hinduism also has this. If you read the Bhagavad Gita, you will notice the same lines that Plato penned, found in the Bhagavad Gita. How wonderful it will be, says the Bhagavad Gita, when we are finally released from our mortal flesh and are able to enter into nirvana. Is Christianity dualistic? A lot of Christians think so. How many hands up? Maybe I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to put you on the spot. How many think that we have an immortal soul? You're wrong. Ah, strike. I shouldn't have put my hand up. You are wrong. Dead wrong. Let me explain why. You see, Paul had a non-dualistic way of thinking. Paul's view of life and death was shaped primarily by the Old Testament. That was all he had by way of literature to read. Where in the early chapters of Genesis, what do we see? The created order, the entire created order, is considered to be good. What is the refrain that you see throughout Genesis 1? And it was good. And finally, the crown of creation is created, human beings, and God not only says it's good, but it is very good. Is our flesh a good thing? You bet. Indeed, it will one day be made eternal. We'll get to that in a minute. That's where Paul will take us. But what I want you to understand is one of the greatest of all God's enemies, according to Paul, is death. It's the last enemy, says Paul, to be defeated. Why is death such a bad thing? Because death destroys everything that God has made. God has made the world for life. Death undermines it. God has made the world for love. Death undermines it. God has made the world for community. Death undermines it. God has made this world for intimate fellowship with Him and with each other, and death undermines it. But there's even something more important, I would say, that death destroys. Death destroys the very basis of what makes us human beings. You see, it attacks not only our bodies, our earthly flesh, the outward shell, but death, in fact, destroys our souls and spirits. That's why I say we don't have immortal souls because death will also kill our souls. Consider these three parts of your human existence. Your body, the outer shell, is what is the part of you that is in continual contact with the physical universe. And so, the body mediates the physical universe to the rest of your being, your spirit and your soul, through sight and hearing and touch and smell and taste, our five senses. The flesh mediates those things to the rest of us. Scripture tells us that our body was in fact formed from the dust of the earth. Genesis 2:7. But it also tells us that since the fall, to dust we shall also return. In other words, our bodies die. Look at the middle of that circle, or the yellow ring of the circle, that's your soul. Now your soul is the part of the human being which enables you to be conscious of your existence. I know in this diagram, which I got off the internet, it says mind, will, and emotions. I don't fully agree. I actually think your soul is really about self-awareness. It is your conscious. It is the conscious part of you which is able to make sense of what your body is telling you. So it makes sense of all the physical features of this world and puts them into a bigger picture of who you are in the midst of your physical world. In other words, you become self-aware. But you know, at death, our souls cease to exist. Our souls lose their self-awareness at death. There is no self-awareness beyond the grave. In fact, most people have no self-awareness even before the grave. Because our self-awareness has been obscured by sin. I'm not really sure who I am anymore because my soul is already dying. Finally, there's the innermost part of your being. It's called your spirit. You know, Adam was made from the dust of the earth, but he was elevated, if you like, into intimate fellowship with God when God breathed, and the word ruach is the same word for spirit. The word means that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath, the spirit of life. It was on loan to Adam. That's when he became a truly living being. And only at this point was Adam and then Eve ready to bear God's image on the earth. Only then could they exercise dominion over God's creation in direct relationship with God, who was giving them a sense of their own being and an order to what they were to do. You notice in Ecclesiastes 12:7, something happens when you die to your spirit. What happens? Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that our spirits return to the one who gave them to us, even God, at our death. Interesting. If you take into consideration all these things, I want you to consider what happened to Adam and Eve on the day they turned their backs on God. What we call the fall. Now, why do we call it the fall? It's not because their flesh alone fell. All three parts of their being began to die. Every part of their human essence began to fall. First, their spirits started to fall. They became alienated spirit to spirit. It was cut off because they turned their backs on God. And that's why Adam and Eve hid from God. Not because God couldn't see them, but because their spirits were no longer in communion with God's spirit. Their spirits were starting to shrivel up and die. Second, their souls became mortally wounded by sin. And their self-awareness became very clouded. They were self-aware, but not in accuracy. Suddenly, they were ashamed of their nakedness. That's a self-awareness that's not really healthy. And that is not the identity that God created them to have. So their souls were dying. Finally, we know that their physical bodies began to die. They were blocked from the tree of life, so they could no longer feed themselves from the true source of food that would nourish their bodies. And not only would Adam and Eve begin to die, but from then on, cut off from the tree of life, all their descendants would also die. So what do we have here? We have death creeping in on all three aspects of human essence. Their spirits, souls, and their bodies. And this is what Paul means when in 1 Corinthians 15, earlier than today's passage, but as he prepares us for the passage that we're about to tackle, he says these words, "For as in Adam, all die." He's not just talking about your body. He's talking about your spirit and your soul. We are shriveling up from the inside out. Now, with this in mind, we can begin to appreciate Paul's amazing understanding of Christ's salvation, which he lays out for us from the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. In Paul's mind, Jesus Christ didn't come just to redeem our bodies, but to came to restore our souls and our spirits from death to life. And so Paul writes, yes, as in Adam all die. Spirit, soul, and body, they're all falling apart. They're all separated and destroying themselves because they're not in God's presence and receiving life and nurture. Cut off from God, we are all dying. And yet, what does Jesus come to do? In Christ shall all be made alive. That's not just a physical body statement. Alive, in Paul's mind, means life, not only to your mortal bodies, but to your souls and your spirits as well. However, there's a distinct order to this process. You see, the first part of our redemption is when Christ redeems our spirits. Now, question, when does this happen? When does Christ begin to redeem our spirits? Anybody want to take a venture? When we are born again, exactly. At that moment, the Spirit of God comes back to us and touches our spirit, brings life to our innermost being. Our spirits come alive for the first time in a long time. And we are alive in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, that from the moment we're born again, our spirits, connecting with God's Spirit, we are able to finally cry out, Abba, Father, I know my spirit is now alive because I'm able to respond finally and once again to the God who created me. Paul talks a lot about this spiritual rebirth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us." He goes on in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Our spirits come alive because of God's Spirit touching and bringing life to our spirits. Now, the second part of our redemption is when God touches our souls, often simultaneous with our spirits, but different nonetheless. You see, here, when God awakens our souls, it is awakened to our new identity. We are self-aware again of who we really are. There's no cloud, no shadow, no question. We are the children of God. Our souls are awakened to a sense of wholeness and true self-awareness. And that's why our souls can cry out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I know myself. I know who I am. My identity is clear. The way the world works, I understand it now. Spirit to spirit connection. Soul now is awakened to who I really am. And finally, what's going to happen last. Well, the third part of our redemption is when our bodies are finally redeemed. This, of course, Paul wants to tackle as a subject in chapter 15. Now you might say, well, why does he wait so long to talk about the redemption of our bodies? And the answer, he needs to take 14 chapters to talk about the redemption of our spirits and souls. For what Paul will insist is that as Christians, now take a good look at this picture, as Christians waiting for the redemption of our bodies, we must rely on our redeemed spirits and souls to keep our sinful bodies in check. Let me say that again. Before the redemption of our bodies happens, which will only happen in the future, Paul insists in 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians that our spirits and souls must do the work of keeping our sinful bodies in check. And that's why throughout the bulk of this letter, 14 chapters, Paul keeps repeatedly challenging the Corinthian Christians to do just this. He even criticizes them when they fail to keep their bodies in check. In chapter 3, he calls them fleshly or carnal. Why? Because their bodies have demanded over the top of their spirits and souls. And he says, that's not the right order. Get the order correct. Get your spirits and souls to command your bodies to stay in line. You see, the Corinthian Christians let it get out of control. And that's why he says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as fleshly, mere infants in Christ, since there is jealousy and quarreling among you. That again is part of the flesh, isn't it? When we divide and get all sorts of our knickers in a knot over who's doing what and who hasn't done what, it's all part of the flesh. Paul says, get your spirits and souls to mature so that they're in control over your bodies. Are you not acting like mere humans? Now, how do mere humans act? They let their bodies control their spirit and soul. How is the world out there living? They first say, is it feeling good? Does it feel good? That's your body. The body controls their spirit and soul. Paul says, no, it should be the reverse. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, you may remember, Paul continually and repeatedly criticizes the Corinthians for getting the order in reverse. They're letting their bodies control them. And so he calls them arrogant. He calls them proud. He calls them immoral. Now tell me, does that sound like Paul is being tough on them? Yeah, he is. Because he knows that in this life, prior to the redemption of our bodies will tend to try to overrule our redeemed spirits and souls. And we need to keep our bodies in check. Now, as I said earlier, Paul only gets around to talking about our redeemed bodies, or the redemption of our bodies, in chapter 15. But this is not an afterthought. It's not a mistake. Paul wants to concentrate on the life we're now living in the flesh, which we can only live by faith in the Son of God, who enlightens our spirits and souls that we can be self-controlled over our bodies. In fact, when Paul finally gets to chapter 15, it's interesting how he begins. He says, you know what? Without the resurrection of your bodies, our redemption, that is our total redemption, the total package of our redemption, remains incomplete. That's why Paul starts off chapter 15 by saying, without the resurrection, we are most to be pitied. You see, if we were dualists, we'd be happy, because our spirits and our souls could go off to nirvana. But Paul says, as Christians, we are to be most pitied. Why? Because our bodies need to catch up to our redeemed souls and spirits. And that's what the resurrection of the body is all about. Finally, in that day, our bodies will catch up. Our bodies cannot be left behind. Because you are only known by the three parts of your being. You are body, soul, and spirit. That's you. You're not going to leave one part of you behind. You are complete as a bodied person. And so, the last of all things to be redeemed will be that body. Now, you might think that this is a Pauline thought, that this is a doctrine that only the Apostle Paul thought about. Well, you're mistaken, because this is this comes directly from Jesus. Let me go on to talking about the body, soul, and spirit by looking at John 5. Notice where Jesus starts in verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Notice that's in present tense. Where does that eternal life reside, folks? What is the part of us that receives that eternal life? What is the first part of us that is redeemed? Our spirits and our souls. Notice what Jesus goes on to say, and will not be judged, but has crossed over, present tense. You've already crossed over. Did you know that? You already have crossed over the divide of death. For your spirits and souls are now reborn. They're alive again. But notice that Jesus, later in that same passage, goes on to speak about the final completion of our redemption. When? When our bodies finally catch up to the rest of us. Verse 28 of John 5, Jesus declares, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming, future, when all who are in their graves, bodies, decaying bodies, returning to dust bodies, when our bodies will hear his voice and come out." Body, soul, and spirit. That's you. Now, I think we're ready to tackle our passage from 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me at verse 50. That's the first verse of today's passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Let's work through Paul's argument. Verse 50, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." What do you think that means? What Paul is saying here is straightforward if you understand yourself as a tripartite person. And by the way, this is Trinity Sunday, so it's a very fitting sermon for Trinity Sunday. Do you know your body is a trinity? Your personhood, I should say, is a trinity of body, soul, and spirit, made in the image of God. Now, what does Paul mean then when he says that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he means that even though our spirits and souls have already begun to experience eternal life and that glorious transformation in Christ, our bodies are yet to be redeemed. That is, our flesh and blood, as it stands, is filled with the effects, the influence of sin. Our bodies lag behind. They are still subject to the forces of sin, and therefore they are still subject to death and disease and decay. Our flesh still connects us to fallen Adam, even though our spirits and souls have already been redeemed. And so of this situation, Paul says, there needs to be a remedy. What will be the remedy that will save our sinful flesh? Verse 51, "Listen, I tell you a mystery," says Paul. He's introducing the resurrection of the dead. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. What change is Paul talking about? He's talking about the change that will finally come to our mortal flesh, that they might catch up, that it might catch up to what God has already begun in our souls and spirits. Paul says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead and will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." Are you getting the picture? There will be a day when Christ initiates the final change, and that change takes our bodies and raises them to catch up to our souls and spirits. In the fullness of time, Christ will take our corrupted dead bodies and reclothe them with perfect, unsullied flesh, and we will live in the new creation. This complete sanctification of body, soul, and spirit will mean that sin can no longer ravage us, and we will never die again. Furthermore, we'll have unhindered access to the tree of life. Notice in the book of Revelation, the tree of life stands right in the center of the city, giving fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Paul continues in verse 54. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will finally come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Where have you heard those words before? Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anywhere? Romans chapter 7. If you remember, in Romans 7, Paul is talking about this miserable body of flesh, he says, almost dualistically, as if, "What'll liberate me from this body of death?" he asks. And the dualist would say, "Oh, just wait until you die, and then you'll be liberated." No, says Paul, "Only Jesus Christ can liberate me from this body of death, because He's going to transform this body, not leave it behind. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory over the last enemy." So Paul's point is, I think, fairly simple. The physical effects of sin, which bring death and disease, and which are only accentuated by the law, will finally be eliminated from our lives. As I said, although our spirits and souls are already in the process of sanctification and glorification, it's the physical body that lags behind and needs to be redeemed. And that's what Paul is talking about. One last verse to consider. Read it. And then I want somebody to tell me, how does this fit into the rest of the passage? You know what's coming, so what can you do about it in the present? That's right. "Therefore," says Paul, "my dear brothers and sisters, in this present context, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies, so what can you do? You can stand firm. That is, bolster your spirits and souls, enlarge your spirits and souls, mature your spirits and souls, so that you can dominate the physical flesh that keeps taking you off the rails. Stand firm. Don't let your flesh get the better of you." Tell me, what's the greatest problems in our society today? It's all about physical flesh, isn't it? What causes wars is greed. What causes sexual problems is immorality. What causes all sorts of deception and dishonesty? It's all about the physicality of our bodies. And that's the problem with the world. So, Christians, do you have a solution for the problems of the world? Yes, you do. What's your solution? "My soul and my spirit need to be enlarged. That means I need to commune with God so that my soul and spirit keep growing and overwhelm the physical sin of my body. That's why Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The one fruit of the Spirit, self-control. What's that all about? Controlling your body. Self-control. If your spirit and soul are enlarged, you will be able to control yourselves. Now, if you have a problem controlling yourself, you have a problem not of your body, because everybody has a problem in their bodies. The bodies want to do all sorts of things, right? But if you have a problem with your body getting out of control, the problem is not in your body. Where is the problem? It's in, you've got a small spirit and a small soul. You haven't let Christ enlarge it so that you can control yourself. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, says Paul, in this present context, stand firm with your spirits and souls, subduing that flesh. Let nothing move you in the negative direction. Don't be taken captive by your body. Rather, take your body captive. And always give yourselves, that's give your bodies over fully to the work of the Lord. Put a bit in your body. You know how horses have bits, that bridles that turn them? Put a bit on your body and control it by your spirit and soul. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord in that positive direction, because you know that your labor in the Lord, what your spirit and soul tell your body, is not in vain in the Lord. It's a good thing, because as you control your body now, so you will advance yourself to that goal of receiving a new body in the future. One day, our bodies will find their full sanctification in Christ, and they will catch up. They will catch up to our spirits and souls. So, the question is, why not start moving your body in that direction now? Do you think this exhortation applies to us? You bet it does. See, what Paul wants, he's a missionary. I've told you this many times. He's a missionary, and this is a missionary letter. And why is he writing this way to the church in Corinth? Because if they want to have an influence on the world around them, a pagan world caught up in Platonic dualism, they better live well. And if they don't live well, the pagans will just say, well, you're not any better off than we are. Look at you. Look at what you do with your bodies. But if our bodies are under control, do you think your neighbors are going to say, wow, where does this guy get such self-control? Where does this come from? How come he's so amazingly holy and sanctified what makes you so different to me? And you'll say, well, I live in the same sinful body as you do, but I have an advantage. You see, Christ has come in, and he's redeemed my spirit and my soul, and they're alive to his presence. And now I can control this body of mine. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called by Paul to live within a story. And that story requires an imagination. And what you have to imagine is you as a tripartite person. You have to imagine yourself. Already 2/3 of you has already given over to Christ, and you're finding your sanctification in your spirit and your soul. You're already one. You are new birth. You are a new creature in Christ in your spirit and your soul. Paul wants you to live within that story. Why? So that you might control that 1/3 left that has yet to be redeemed. What happens when we die? Well, let's be clear that the entire population of this earth is already dead. before our death, before this body finally dies, the population all around us is dead already. Figure that. In their spirits and souls. Without Christ, people are dead. You're watching the living dead. But you and I are different. That is, if we've been born again. What happens when we die? Well, everyone's already dead. But one thing we know as Christians is already we're being made alive. We've already begun the trajectory towards fullness of life. Because our spirits have already responded. Our souls are coming alive. And as we come alive, we know that one day so too will our mortal bodies be made alive. And the trifecta will be one. Body, soul, and spirit. The world around us is caught up in a spiral of self-destruction. Because sin has ravaged their spirit and their soul and their body. And we have a word for them. We have a gospel for them, a good news story for them, that if they desire, they can already begin to experience life to its full as God brings life to their spirits and souls. So tell your neighbors that already death has begun to be defeated. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, our spirits and souls already know that there is no sting anymore. Of course, that great verbal proclamation has to be matched by your visual demonstration of this truth in your life. Are you living as people who are alive? Or are you part of the living dead? Are your spirits and souls increasingly alive to God? Are you spending time with Him? Sourcing the food that nourishes your spirits and souls so that you can subdue your body in the meantime? I want to finish by going to another of Paul's letters, this time to his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. This is how Paul finishes his letter to the Thessalonians. I think it's very apropos for what we've been talking about today. For he uses the tripartite nature of human beings to finish off his letter. And this is what he says. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and finally your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, where is your sting? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have begun already to give us life through new birth by the Spirit. That our spirits and souls are already coming alive, and we look forward to the day when our bodies will catch up. In the meantime, Father, give us strength in our innermost spirit and soul to follow you. For all those things that we do now are not in vain, because you are leading the way forward to the perfection of our bodies. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.